Hello, everyone. We hope you can hear us. We're starting our Bible study now, and this is study number eight, and we're in 1 Corinthians. And before we jump into that, I wanted to address the verse that Johnny brought up last week. All right, so you brought up Job 19:26, and I wanted to give a better answer on that, because I looked at that verse in the Hebrew during the week, and I think it could have been translated a little bit better. Job 19:26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And this phrase, in my flesh shall I see God, troubles us a little bit, because we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But actually, the preposition there on the word flesh is most commonly translated from, and it's almost always translated from. And there's a different preposition that's translated in, and that preposition is not used in this phrase here. It's the preposition from, and I'm not sure why they translated it in my flesh. It really properly is translated from my flesh. The word my is there, and flesh is there, and it's really the word from. From my flesh shall I see God. And that makes a whole lot of sense, is that when this body fails, when this body sleeps in the dust, put in the grave, it dies, it's separated from God, who's life. But in our spirit, we go to be with the Lord. And so from my flesh shall I see God. And that fits perfectly with the rest of the Bible's teaching. And so I just made a little note in my Bible that this should be translated from. And that clears up the whole thing. It makes it a lot easier to understand. But anyways, that was a good question you brought up last week, Johnny. Job 19:26. Our King James Bible says, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The Hebrew preposition there, really most commonly translated from, yet from my flesh shall I see God, and that fits other things we know from the Bible. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but thanks for bringing that question up last week, Johnny. It was a good question, and I just wanted to check that out during the week before I commented further on it. 1 Corinthians 1, we got up to verse 27 last time, and let's read that. We're working in that one. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Okay, again, we talked about this last week, but notice we see several references to God hath chosen. God chosen. That this, again, is focusing on God's election plan. And it ties into what we were learning earlier in this chapter, that man, by his wisdom, cannot come to God. Man, in his wisdom, tries to come to God through his intelligence, through his reasoning, through his strength. And God puts down the proud and exalts the humble. And until God works in us, we are not humble the way God wants us. And so man in his wisdom cannot come to God, as we're reading about earlier in the chapter. And so God's salvation is based on the fact that God has chosen. God has chosen. This ties into God's election program and ties into verses 20 and 21 of this chapter, where God says, where God talks about how man in his wisdom cannot come to God. We read in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, it's God's wisdom, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so this is what we're reading in verse 27 and verse 28, goes along with that, for emphasizing the idea it's God's election program, God's choice. Now, we read about, in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And the of the world helps us to see that the things are not foolish. They're actually wise. It's the true believers. In the world's sight, though, they're foolish. The true believers in the Bible and the Word of God are foolish things of the world. And in fact, in some way, this is, you look at the word chosen a little bit differently. You could talk about how God has chosen His Word, which is the foolish things, perceived as the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So it could be the believers, and some of these other words tie into it being the believers, but it's either the believers or the Word of God, which the believers carry, that are the foolish things of this world. They actually have the infinite wisdom of God, but they're foolish in the sight of this world. Now we read that these things confound the things which are mighty. We read that a couple of times the word confound, the wise, and confound the things which are mighty. And that word is translated put to shame. It's the idea of putting to shame. Let's take a look at a couple of places where this word confounded or put to shame is used. First, we'll turn to Luke 13. I think we looked at that one last time, but it gives a good illustration of this, of being put to shame. And sometimes the word confounded is a little hard to understand, but put to shame is something that we can understand fairly easy, and that's what it means. In Luke 13, we start reading in verse 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him, and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, the same word, were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things which were done by him. And this is the same word, confounded, or ashamed, that they were ashamed. And we get a good picture from this text that Jesus is emphasizing that these men were hypocrites, that they were putting a burden or a yoke. They didn't have the love of God in them towards these people. They didn't want God's mercy. They didn't rejoice in the healing. And really, that healing was a picture of the healing of our whole personality, our sin-sick soul, our whole sin-sick personality that God does when he saves us. But even so, the healing, they didn't rejoice in the healing of her body. They didn't rejoice of God's mercy towards her. They were just finding fault. And he pointed out that they were hypocrites, that they didn't live by the same standard which they tried to force upon other people. And he gave an illustration that they let their animals out on the Sabbath day. They loose their animals, they go open up the stall, they do some simple things, and they water their animals. And yet, they show mercy to their animals, and yet they faulted Jesus for showing mercy to this woman. And they were ashamed, and this is a good illustration of being confounded. Being ashamed, they could see in this teaching illustration that they were hypocrites, and that they didn't have the love of God in them. Another example is found in Luke 14, verse 7. So just turn one chapter over, Luke 14, starting in verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place. And thou begin with shame, same word, with shame to take the lowest room. And then he tells what you should do, take the lower room, that they might say, Come up. But you see this idea that you take the front row seat, and then somebody comes later on, or the master of the house comes later on and says, you know, you have to step down, because those seats are for somebody else. And you get the picture of how much you'd be ashamed in this case. And God is giving this as an illustration of what happens on Judgment Day, because he says that these things will confound or put to shame the mighty of this world, the unsaved, is that they will be ashamed on Judgment Day when they see that they've exalted themselves to the highest seat, that they have not shown mercy to others, and yet they're going to be put down to the lowest seat. They're going to be down there under the wrath of God. They will be ashamed at Judgment Day. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Look at another example of this God gives. I'm looking at a few examples here to give us a better picture. We get a picture in our mind of what this means to be confounded or put to shame. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. This is talking about the Lord's Supper, which was a ceremony that the people in the Corinthian church had abused. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame then them that have not? There's the word shame. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he goes on to explain the Lord's Supper. See, the Lord's Supper was a ceremonial act, remembering the sacrifice that Christ made for sins and how that gives us salvation. And these people had turned it into a meal. They had turned it into something that they wanted, something that they were looking for their own bodies or bellies or something else, and they had not focused on the important fact that this is not a meal, rather it's a ceremony. And so they were ashamed. They should be ashamed of this, of their conduct in this important ceremony. God only had a couple of ceremonies in the New Testament, had a whole bunch in the Old Testament, and that these were to help them as teaching tools, pointing them to gospel truth. And likewise, like these people were ashamed now, the unsaved will be ashamed when they see the believers receiving the new heavens and the new earth, and they are under the wrath of God. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Go back a little bit left in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 1:27. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, or to put to shame the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound or put to shame the things that are mighty." And this really gets fulfilled on Judgment Day, when the unsaved of this world that see that they have had, that they were the high and mighty, that they were the strong ones of this world, or the wise ones of this world, and the people who trust in Christ were foolish or weak or despised, yet they are the ones that are exalted, the true believers. And now these that were the mighty in this world are now ashamed before God at the judgment throne. Okay, and God doubles up on a couple points, because you see in verse 27 that he talks twice about this word. He gives this word confound two times, and so he's really kind of doubling up on it there. Now the ones that are mighty, like, are the mighty of this world, and the weak things are the true believers that are weak in the sight of this world. And so we have the weak things of this world, which are the true believers. They are weak in this world. They're actually strong because they have Christ. We looked at this word last time, I believe. And the mighty are the ones mighty in this world, but they don't have Christ, so their might has no lasting benefit, has no real might to it. At Judgment Day, they will have no might. In verse 28, it talks about base things of the world. And this, again, is pointing to the true believers. This word base is not used anywhere else, but it's used in a related word that's used in a couple of places that's noteworthy. And let's look at that. We're trying to understand more about this word base things of this world, and what is God really saying there. But if you turn to Hebrews 7:3, there's a related word. And it's used several times in one place in Hebrews 7:3, talking about Melchizedek. And I'll read from verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," and this was really the Lord Jesus appearing as a man, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness," that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness, "and after that king of Salem," which is king of peace, because Christ is the prince of peace. Now it says here, starting in verse 3, "without father, without mother, without descent," okay, "having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually." And that, the fact that he had no human descent, no human father or mother, no earthly father or mother, points to the fact that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word "without descent" is the derivative of that word base things and the idea of without descent is he doesn't have some powerful human lineage. He doesn't have some powerful, maybe it's the wrong word, but some prestigious human lineage, like I come from a real smart family, or I come from the king's family, or I come from a bunch of a lot of intellectual people in my family. That would be like a great descent. But this is without descent, and this is the idea of this word base things, things that don't have any pedigree or any prestige or any descent. They're not descended from any great things of this world without the honors of descent. The same derivative word is used in Acts 4:6. Let's turn over to Acts 4:6. Get this idea of what base things, what God is talking about with base things. Acts 4:6. We see there Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, they're coming to try the apostles, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, of the family. This word kindred is the same word here. The kindred, the descent of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. In other words, part of his family line, part of the important men, and this was of the high priest's family, so the other ones would be priests, part of that priestly family, because they were all descendants of Aaron. And these priests, this was their descent, okay, this is their kindred here, excuse me, their kindred. And so it's the importance in this world. And this is the idea, the base things of the world are the believers that don't have that prestige, or they're not pointing to that prestige in the world, like we come from a family of priests, for example. We're heavenly priests, like we read in 1 Peter 2, but we're not have the important credentials or kindred or stock of this world. Another example is in Acts 13:26. We read right here, it uses the word, it's translated the word stock here. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, that means the descendants of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Again, it's like has that pedigree or has that family line or something to point to in this world, the stock of Abraham. And this is saying that the base things of the world are the ones without that. In other words, by this word base things, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:28, base things. It's really talking about the things that are lowly viewed upon, or that God is with all these words here. In verse 27, he talks about the foolish things of this world, that the believers are perceived as not having any real wisdom because they're following this book here and they're not going after all the wonderful things of this world. They're weak and they don't have the strength of this world. There's only a small number of them and they don't have all the strengths that the world has. They're certainly not mighty. And they are, verse 28, they're base. They're not part of the stock of this world. They don't have the pedigree of this world. They don't have the credentials, like maybe PhDs and all these other degrees and credentials or stock of this world. And this is, God is giving you a picture that the true believers are those that are kind of the offscouring or the leftovers of this world that are not the great people of this world. And that's what he's emphasizing here. And then he also says in verse 28, the things that are despised God hath chosen, and things which are despised hath God chosen. And let's look at some examples of this word despised to give us a picture of this. Luke 18 gives us a good one, starting in verse 9. Remember the publican and the Pharisee and the sinner. Luke 18. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is the despised. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Okay, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. He's pointing to how great he is, like our extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. And so then he's going to point out, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. In other words, he's saying that he's a fairly reasonable person. He's thanking God for that, but he's pointing to his credentials and how good he is. And notice he's despising, or even as this publican, he's despising this person. And this is what happens a lot of times with true believers that are trying to walk with Christ, they can be despised of the world. They can be looked down upon by the world. And of course, the publican comes the biblical way to God. Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, he doesn't even deserve to come into God's presence or even look at him, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he's not pointing out anything good about himself, like he gave back to the poor that he'd stolen from before. He just opens up and says, I'm a sinner. And I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so then, the point of this reference here for our study was, this is the idea of despising. The Pharisee despised, looked down upon this publican as a miserable sinner to be lumped in with extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Or another example is, this word despise is a different kind of example, is in Luke 23:11. Let's turn over to Luke 23:11. This was during the crucifixion. And we know how much they mistreated Jesus during the crucifixion. And here it's translated, set at naught, or despised. And Herod, with his men of war, set the Lord Jesus at naught, or despised the Lord Jesus, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And we know that they horribly mistreated the Lord Jesus when they were abusing him before the crucifixion. And this horrible mistreatment is an open example of despising. They despise the Lord Jesus. Or another example of this is in Acts 4:11. Acts 4:11. And we can tie this into how they treated the Lord Jesus during the 3.5-year earthly ministry, speaking about the Jewish rulers and the people themselves. This is the stone which was set at naught, or despised of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And see the nation of Israel during that 3.5-year ministry that the Lord Jesus, they despised him. They tried to kill him many times. They spit on him. They reviled him. They did a whole lot of bad things. And this is this idea, this attitude that we see that the Pharisee had towards the publican, or we see the horrible treatment, the despising that they did of Jesus during the crucifixion, or this example here, where they how they treated Jesus for the 3.5 years. They despised him or set him at naught. This is an illustration of how the world can look at true believers. They are the despised ones of the world. Or the last example, a little bit softer example, is in 1 Corinthians 6:4. And there it's the least esteemed. And so it's talking about those in the church, talking about the church people, and they can't make a judgment of them in themselves of right and wrong. They have to go into the world for judgment, which embarrasses the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed, or despised, they softened it a little bit, who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, God is saying that you shouldn't go, if you have a matter between two people in the church, you should not go before the secular authorities. You should have that resolved in the church, because that's a bad witness to go before the secular authorities. And you should even suffer loss rather than go to the secular authorities. But he says in verse 4, take those people that are despised and or least esteemed in the church and have them be the jury to decide the issue. So anyways, this is the idea of this word despise. We got a number of different pictures of it, but this is how the true believers can be viewed by the world. And yet those are the ones that God has chosen to salvation. Brings the glory to him. That brings the glory to God. And the last part of verse 28, I'm back here in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, he says here, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And so things which are not doesn't mean things that don't exist, but things that are not in this world, the things that have no value, like the true believers are nothing in this world, generally speaking. They are the nothings of this world, and that is to bring to nothing, or to like switch places, so to speak, with the things that are great in this world. So the idea of are not in this verse, and are doesn't mean things that exist and things that don't exist, but rather things that are nothing, are not of any value or any notice in this world, versus the things that are. And right now this world has got true believers that are generally the lowly of this world, that are not of any notice in this world. And then you've got the high and mighty of this world that don't care about Christ. But at Judgment Day, it switches. The nothings become exalted with Christ, and the ones that were great are humbled and under at the judgment throne to answer for their sins. Now, this word not here, to bring to naught things that are, bring to naught, really, it's kind of an interesting word here. It's a word that has to do, when you tie it all together, I'm going to show you a few examples, really. It's to make useless or make of no impact. For example, it's used in some interesting ways. This word, I'm looking at the word in 1 Corinthians 1:28, to bring to naught. That word is used in Luke 13, starting in verse 6. And there it's, in that passage, it's actually translated cumbereth. Luke 13, starting in verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's the same word, bring to naught the ground. We have to understand how that fits in there. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And this idea of cumbering it, this bring to naught, really would mean like, why does it bring the ground to no value? If you plant a tree or a bush in the ground, you expect the tree or the bush to do something with the ground, the minerals in the ground, and the space of the ground, and produce some fruit. But this fig tree isn't producing anything, so it's like bringing to naught or bringing to no value that ground. The ground still exists, but it's making it of no value because it's taking up space and not doing anything. And that's really the idea. They translate it cumbereth. But that's really how it fits with that word, to bring to naught, to make it of no value. But another passage that uses the same word, bring to naught, is in Romans 3:3. Romans 3 here, I'll start with verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Because God says in the previous, or he's going to say here that he gave him the word of God. Let me not jump ahead of myself. Verse 1 again. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That's that same word, to make to naught. He says, God forbid, or let it not be, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Okay, and so his point, God's point in verse 3, is national Israel, they were given the oracles of God, they were given the word of God, and yet some of them, and some turned out to be most of them, did not believe. The fact that some of them, or most of them, did not believe, does that make the faith of God without effect, or with no value, or no nothing? And the answer is no. It turns out that the problem is not with the Word of God. The Word of God has value. The problem is with man that turns away from the Word of God, that God has to go in there and make us a new person, and make us a creature in Christ, and save us, and indwell us, and give us a new heart, a new nature. And then we walk in the ways of God. But the idea would be, like this is saying, is that this, the definition of this word, without effect, or make without effect, really has the idea of make of no value. And the truth is that unbelievers don't make the value, the Word of God, of no value. It just shows that they have rejected the Word of God. And then let's look at another place that this word is used. I want to look at another example here. And this is another interesting example. Let's go to Romans 7:2. 7:2. I'm looking at this word bring to naught to give you some pictures of it. Like cumbereth it the ground. Why does it make the ground of no value? In other words, it's not producing anything. It's wasting the value of that ground. Or the unbelievers actually don't make the Word of God of none effect. It just shows that they are, the Word of God is of effect. It's just man turns away from it. But the other use is this word of this word is in Romans 7:2. I'll start reading from verse 1, but in Romans 7 it's translated loosed. And see, this word is used in interesting ways, and but when you put all the senses together, you do get an idea of this word. But Romans 7:2, talking about marriage here, starting with verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the wife which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And the law of her husband is verse 39 down here in Roman, or 1 Corinthians 7:39. I won't turn there, but the wife is bound to her husband as long as she liveth. And that is the law that holds the husband and wife together. But this word is the word loosed from the law of her husband. Loosed and made none effect. In other words, if you're married, once your spouse dies, that law that you have, that you're bound to your spouse for life, it has no more effect in you. It has an effect in the world, but it has no more effect in your particular situation. You're loose from that law. It has no effect upon you because you're no longer married. Once your spouse dies, that marriage is completed. And so that you're loose from that. So this is this idea. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:28. 1 Corinthians 1:28, I gave you three different verses, and you see how that word is used in slightly different ways, but the common denominator, bring to naught, I'm reading the last verse here, hath, 1 Corinthians 1:28, hath God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And the things that are, to bring to naught things that are, in 1 Corinthians 1:28, means, when we look at those things, it means they are, they have no effect upon them, like the law of marriage, that you're bound to your spouse, has no effect once the spouse dies, because that has been completed, or the ground is cumbereth the ground, in the sense that it doesn't, has the ground has no effect because there's a useless tree in there, or the law of God, the faith, the law of God, doesn't have none effect, but it would appear to have none effect on the unbelievers because they don't trust in it. So this is the idea, is that the unbelievers being brought to naught they have all the things of this world, they have a great effect upon this world, they have a big impact, but at Judgment Day, God's going to make a new world. And what the unbelievers, the high and mighty of this world, they've had control over this world, apparently, as much as we could see with our eyes, but on Judgment Day, they will lose, they will have no more control. They will not have any more effect on this world. They will be taken out of this world and cast into the lake of fire. And they will no longer have any control over anything. So let's move on to verse 29. I'm in 1 Corinthians 1. And verse 29 gives a key point here, is that we read there, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And this is the big deal, is that all the glory goes to God. And you can see how we've been reading through this chapter that God is insisting that the glory goes to him. He said in verse 21 that after God's wisdom, man by his own wisdom is not going to be able to reconcile himself with God. And that is because God's plan is that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, those people that receive the inheritance, those people that receive the new heavens and new earth, did not receive it because they in their flesh, the human strength, was able to contribute it all to it. And if, for example, mankind figured out how to reconcile himself with God, or of his own works reconciled himself with God, or figured out these things, then they could glory. They could glory, that would be flesh, man, could glory in God's presence. But God says, no, no flesh should glory in his presence. I wanted to look at a few of these things and a few verses, I should say, that talk about this idea that all the glory has to go to God. For example, one place is in Isaiah 42. Let's turn over to Isaiah 42. And there's quite a few places where God insists all the glory goes to him. Now, if we get like that and want to take all the glory for ourselves or take glory for ourselves and talk about how we are glorious, that is completely wrong, completely sinful, completely prideful, because we aren't glorious. If there's anything good in us, it's because God has given it to us. But God can take all the glory for himself because he truly is glorious. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 5. Thus saith God Jehovah, he that createth the heavens and stretcheth them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness and will uphold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now he's talking about the Lord Jesus, but you notice how he's emphasizing this language of verse 5. He's emphasizing that all the glory is, it's consistent with the idea that all the glory goes to God. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I, Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And see, that ties into what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And he tells us about them in the Bible. Sing unto Jehovah a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto Jehovah and declare his praise from the islands. And so we see that this passage is again putting emphasis on glory to God, because all of it's really said in that context, that God is the one that receives all the glory, and he insists that he will not share his glory with another. Another passage giving the same similar message is Isaiah 48. Turn over to Isaiah 48, starting in verse 4. God is talking about his salvation. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will ye not declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? And you see that God is, comes out very hard language, and it really applies to all the human race here. Our graven image, we may not have a little statue that we bow down to, but we can have things of this world, worldly wealth, or we can have doctrines or other things that are effectively idols for us, and we're effectively bowing down to them. And so we're all guilty of this kind of language. But this context is really talking about true believers, people he's saved. As that in verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. And he has saved us for his own sake. There was nothing good in us that would merit God loving us. Is that for his own sake and for his own will, he chose us and saved us and bestowed his love upon us. Another example of God getting all the glory is in the Exodus and the 10 plagues. Let's turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, starting in verse 15. God insists that he gets all the glory. And again, if you and I move down that direction, that's all pride, it's all sin. But it's not sinful for God because it's all true. Exodus 25, starting in verse 15. Exodus 24, I'm sorry. Exodus 24, starting in verse 15. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of Jehovah abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of Jehovah was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And you can imagine them seeing Mount Sinai. And there's some evidence. I've seen some films where they actually found this Mount Sinai. It's not where the Bible maps show it. It's in Arabia, where the Bible says it is, and it's, or they have a place over there in Arabia that's the Saudi Arabia sealed all of this off. But some people snuck in there, and I've actually seen a video of some footage, and it does fit a lot of the stuff that you read about in the book of Exodus and Numbers. And so that sight of that fire burning on the mount would really be an awesome sight for them. And God talks about it as the glory of Jehovah. He said here, the sight of the glory of Jehovah was like a devouring fire. And God is emphasizing that he gets all the glory, and that theme is carried out through the 10 plagues. Or another place is in Numbers 14:19. You read through the 10 plagues and you wonder why did all this happen? Well, it shows that God shows it's a written record for the nations, that God is a glorious God, and he'll be glorified not only in salvation but in judgment also. Numbers 14:19. And he's talking, Moses is pleading with God here. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And Jehovah said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Jehovah, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit, he had God's spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Okay, and you see that God is emphasizing, there's this important statement here, is that the earth, he says in verse 21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Jehovah. And so God will be glorified, and he's glorified in the salvation program, but he's also glorified in judgment. And we'll take a look at one more verse, Psalm 24:7. Psalm 24:7 here. This will be the last one, but many passages emphasize that God is a glorious God. Psalm 24:7 here, and we'll read to verse 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah strong and mighty, Jehovah mighty in battle. Lift up ye your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And by the way, the word Selah is tied into that. This is valuable. This is a valuable statement here. And the whole Bible is valuable, but God is placing extra emphasis here. And you see how many times God mentioned glory, glorious. And this is what God is doing. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:29. And God is emphasizing, and God has been explaining this, how he gets all the glory in 1 Corinthians 1, that he gets all the glory. And in various parts of the Bible, he gives more information about that. But he's stressing here in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that no flesh should glory in his presence, that God gets all the glory. And he's going to continue this theme on to the end of this chapter. We read in verse 30, we're moving on to verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And you see that God is pointing the glory back to God, because he's talking about the Lord Jesus, who is God. And notice he is, for the true believer, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And so God, the Lord Jesus, is everything to the true believer. Notice that it says in verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. We are in him. He is the essence for the true believers. He is everything to the true believers. He's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and other verses indicate how he is everything for the true believers. And salvation is a big part of salvation, is that we are in God. Now, as far as walking with the Lord, this idea of being in God is tied into Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Let's turn over to Philippians 2, 12, and 13. We get the command, and then we find out how the command is really fulfilled. Philippians 2, 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's not working for your salvation, but work out the salvation that God has provided for you, provided in you, with fear and trembling. He tells us to work out that salvation. The daily walk with God, we have to work that out with fear and trembling, that knowing that God is the judge, and he ought to cast us away into hell, but he has redeemed us, and we tremble before him and before his word. Then verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's giving the command. We are to work out this salvation, walking daily with him with fear and trembling. But what makes it work out is, for it is God which worketh in you. God is working in the true believer, both to will, that we might have the right will, that we focus on the right things, and to do of his good pleasure. And so that is God in us. We are in him. He is in us, working out to do it his way. Now, this idea of in Christ Jesus is also picked up in Ephesians 2, 10 to 18. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2, 10 to 18. Talking about the true believers, Ephesians 2, 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, just like we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that we are in Christ Jesus. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, see, we're brought into Christ Jesus, and he is in us. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh, or made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, still talking about the actions of the Lord Jesus, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came, this is Jesus, he's the one that came, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And what's interesting about this passage here is there's so much emphasis on the Lord Jesus that he is the essence of salvation. He's the one that's done everything about salvation. He's the one that's doing it in us, that we walk in the ways, and he's the one that's accomplished the whole salvation program. We are in him and he is in us. This completes our Bible study for today. Next time we're going to talk about a few more themes of this idea that we are in him. I want to look at one more verse, and then I want to cover those four words that are listed in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and continue to move on from there. But at this point, we'll open it up, and if in event anyone has a question or comment, if you have a question or comment, you can raise your hand now, and we'll call upon you. If we're calling upon somebody else, then you can, if there's another person, you can also raise your hand, and we'll call upon you after the first person's done. Okay, in verses like Luke 22:42 and Mark 13:32, are these statements implying that the Son and the Father had some differences between them, even though they were both God? These verses seem to say my will versus thine, and differences between the knowledge of that day and hour. Yeah, like for example, Mark 13:32, we're more familiar with that, having talked a lot about that lately. And the way I understand that one, I know a lot of people understand it differently, is I don't believe it had, Mark 13:32 has to do with the timing, but has to do with the experience of it, seeing the experience of it. Let's read Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. And that is translated a lot as see it, having seen, no man has seen, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And I believe this has to do with seeing the wrath of God coming upon you. The Father has seen it. He hasn't actually endured it, but he's seen it in the sense that it comes from him. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And that includes the wrath of God. He has seen it. And Jesus saw it when he went to the cross and went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was crying out. He saw it, and the unsaved will see it on Judgment Day. I think that's how that is. But to get to your point, is there is somehow a difference there. There is, but they're both God, they're both fully God, and yet, like for example, in Matthew 11:27, he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. Let me read that verse, and I think that includes the wrath of God. He says here, all things, in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So they're both fully God, and yet there's this divine mystery that the Father has delivered all things to the Son, including the wrath of God. And then you came up with another verse here. You mentioned Luke 22:42. Let's see what that one says. Yeah, Jesus is saying, if Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so Jesus is saying right there, he's making the request to take away the cup, but he's saying there that no, not my will, not this statement here, but thine be done. So he's effectively saying that his will, Jesus is saying that Jesus' will is set to be the same as the Father's. And so we could read this, we could say like here in verse 42, he made the request, and that's like his will, but he took that back. He said, this is my request, but no, Father, my will is going to be your will. What your will is, that is going to be my will. So there's a divine mystery that I don't know if we can, we're just not, God is an infinite God, and so we cannot understand this, but Jesus is fully God, never ceased to be fully God. The Father is fully God, and we read about Jesus, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet there's the ways that Jesus humbled himself. The Son humbled himself before the Father, and there's these verses that we read that are difficult to figure out, but we just have to accept that for the time being. I hope that gave a little bit of help. Why do true believers still sin if God is working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure? Why are the believer's bodies still under God's curse if all their sins are forgiven? Okay, that's a good question. The reason is because our body is still dead in sins, okay? That God is indwelling. And remember, God is life. God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the resurrection and the life. And we read in Romans 8:10, is that, I think this is the biblical answer, this Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead. And when we understand that God is life and death is separation from God, who is life, then we can understand this. If Christ be in you, the body is dead. Your body is dead. It doesn't have God directly in it and working in it because of sin, because we've sinned. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Your spirit has life now. God has come to indwell your spirit. Your spirit falls under the category of John 5, for example. We read in John 5, there's a number of verses like this. Let me turn over here to John 5. I think it's about verse 24. John 5, verse 24. We read here, he is passed from death unto life. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Is that both our spirit and our body were dead, but upon salvation, God has made our spirit alive, and he's done that by coming in. He is life, coming into our spirit, and it is passed from death unto life. And we can't think of this geometrically or geographically, because we think of our spirit and our body, and that's true. That's the way we'd understand this. But when God comes to indwell our spirit, that means he's working directly in our spirit to do what he wants done. So when we read Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I believe that we really have to understand working in you to will and to do of his good purpose is that he indwells our spirit. Oh, that goes back to Romans 8, 9. I'm flipping around here. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, or Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I believe the indwelling ties into the fact that he's working in us to will and to do of his good purpose. That is in our spirit. But our body, go back to Romans 7:18. Romans 7:18. And this is where the problem comes. He's talking about his flesh, the flesh versus the spirit. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that's talking about your body, dwelleth no good. They added the word good thing, but it's really no good. For the will is present with me, and that's in his spirit, because that has God, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And so I think this is the key part. This word dwelleth in Romans 7:18 is the same word dwell in Romans 8:9. God's spirit dwells in us, but it's not in our flesh, because God is good. If God dwelled in our flesh, that would mean that there would be a good thing in our flesh. It would be God who's the good. I'll just wrap this point up. Let me just finish this point. So I believe the answer is that our body is not direct. God is not directly working in our body to will and to do of his good purpose. He's working in the spirit, and he's telling us to put down the flesh. That's why he talks about Romans 6. Is that we are to put down the flesh and walk in God's way. And we have to crucify the flesh. And you read about this in Romans 6 and Romans 7. He talks about the struggle. And that, I believe that's because our body is still dead. It's not directly energized by God. God is energizing our spirit. And our challenge in this world is to put down the flesh that is still sinful. Now, I have to kind of go through these slowly, because if there's too much at one... The first comment was, but sin is what makes us dead in sin, right? Yeah, it's because we have sinned. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned, and the day they sinned, they died. And what happened is they sinned, and also in Romans 7:9-11, we all died. We were all in Adam and Eve. When they sinned, it's like we sinned. The whole human race has sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We're already dead, that because we have sinned, rebelled against God, God has separated us from himself. We are separated from him, and that's why we're dead. Now we're dead, and then when he saves us, that salvation first applies to our spirit. He comes to indwell it. He's working in our spirit to will and to do of his good purpose. But while we're in this world, we still have a dead body that's still separated from God's indwelling. And let's see if I can address some of the other points that you're making. If that sin is forgiven, why isn't God working in us? Well, that sin is forgiven, but God's program is that while we're in this world, that we have to continue to live, we have to continue to have a body that is dead in sins, a body that's dead. We read about that in Romans 8:10. And it is our job in this world, and he talks about this in Romans 6, he tells you to put down sin. It is our job to put down sin. And we are to, he talks about, like he says in verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and dead is separated from sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We have life now, which is God. He says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that mortal is the derivative of the word dead, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And then he goes on, God's program is that while we're in this world, even though our sins are fully paid for, that it is our job to put down sin in the flesh. And that's God's program. Those sins are fully paid for, but it is his program that we have to put down the flesh. And we read about that in like Romans 6, starting in verse 11. And verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. He expects us to do that. That is God's program for us in this world. Now, we see, read here in verse, right here, God could continually cause us to obey him rather than obey the lust of the flesh, according to Philippians. Yeah. Well, of course God could work in us, and of course God could make it so that we would never sin. But this is a part of the testing program. In this world, we read, like for example, we read in Psalm 5:5 or Psalm 11:5, we read that God trieth the righteous. And this is God's testing program. When Jesus came into this world, he was tested. And you and I, if we're saved, we're still tested. God's program is he tests mankind. He tested Adam and Eve before they had sin. He tested the Lord Jesus by sending him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Even though Jesus had no sin, he got tested. You and I, after we're saved, we're still being tested by God. And we are to not let sin reign in our mortal body. We should obey the lust thereof, quoting Romans 6:12. Of course God could. He could have given us a sinless body right now. He could have done a lot of things. He could be working in us sufficiently that we would not have to put down the flesh. But God's program is that we are to put down the flesh, that we are to do that, and that we don't want to moan and groan about this. This is God's program for us. He wants us to strive to put down the flesh. Now, let's see. That's all. Okay. So I hope that kind of addressed some of the questions. Did you have a follow-on comment about that? Did you have another comment about that or a different question? Or if somebody else would like to add something, you can raise your hand and add it. So the best we can say that is that it's God's testing program to see how we walk in the flesh, and that's why our bodies are still dead after salvation. I think that's a fair assessment. It's God's testing program for us, and God tested the Lord Jesus. He tested Adam and Eve, and he's continuing to test us, and he's testing the world. He's testing the world. How will you respond to the gospel, where there's believers out there that are struggling with sin? And God has his own wisdom. The fact that believers still struggle and overcome the flesh can be used possibly as part of God's witness to the world. But that is his program. I think that's a fine statement. We just have to accept that this is God's program. And we have to endure a few years of this, a few decades of this. But it causes us, for example, it causes us to pray more. If we didn't have any struggles in this world, we wouldn't have to pray more, and we wouldn't be so dependent upon God. Now, can I explain why the Son in Mark 13:32 is not Satan? Well, it's very rare that the term Son is used to refer to Satan. There's a couple of verses that do, and every time it does, it always has the Son of Perdition or the Son of Destruction or something like that. It never is just the Son. And the other thing is the verse contrasts the Son to the Father. So he says, neither the Son, but the Father. And so he's contrasting the Son versus the Father. And another point about it is that the angels, see, he's got three groups there. He's got mankind, and he's got the angels, which the devils, this is talking about the unsaved, this is talking about the devils, and they were allowed in heaven at that point. Remember, they were allowed in heaven before they came into heaven to talk to God about Job, for example. And it wasn't until after the cross they were cast out of heaven. But there's three groups here. One is the mankind, unsaved mankind. Two is the unsaved, the devils, and Satan is among them. See, you don't normally separate Satan from the devils. The angels in heaven are the devils, and those are the ones that are subject to the wrath of God and the Son. So there's three groups that are subject to the wrath of God: unsaved mankind, the devils, which were allowed in heaven at that point, and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was talking about Satan, then he wouldn't need to mention him, because he already covered him with the angels in heaven. And so it'd be unsaved man and just the devils, and that would include the devil, Satan. So there would be no reason to mention Satan, because he already mentioned him with the devils. And so those are some of the reasons that I believe that's not talking about the Son being Satan there. God isn't the father of Satan, though he created him. That's true. And so it's again tying into this, the Son versus the Father, because they're both mentioned in the same verse. Then Hebrews 1:5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" Again, okay, that's a good point. Although there are a couple verses where he is called the Son of Perdition. And he's not, see that whole sentence, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He's not the begotten of God, rather, he's the Son of Perdition, in the sense that he's come from perdition. He's fully identified with perdition. So it's the word "son" is used in the sense of one who's has been begotten, but he's also used in another sense, like in the sense of this is like the one that's brought that forth, or one that's heavily involved with that. Ephesians 1:20. Let's go take a look at Ephesians 1:20. "Which he wrought in Christ," this is talking about God, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places," in the heavenlies. Did you have a comment about that? Is that referring to Christ's erection or death on the cross? Well, Christ was raised, that's talking about his resurrection on Sunday morning, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And that ties into the idea that when he ascended back to heaven, he was set at the right hand of the Father and given authority over everything. So that would be talking about his resurrection on Sunday morning, and the fact, and also his ascension back into heaven after the 40 days. Okay, want to thank you all for coming. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have another study, and we'll be closing the room in a few minutes. Goodbye.